Leslie Newbegin was a 20th century British theologian, pastor, and missionary. Some of you may be familiar with him. He was a missionary from the UK to India from the mid-1930s to the early 1970s. And in the early 70s, he came back after half of a lifetime in India and returned to his home country of Britain. And when he came back to the Western world, what he found was that the Western world had radically changed since he had been gone. The cultural consensus that had for so many years included the Christian church had in many ways collapsed through his time away. And Newbegin spent the rest of his life writing and speaking, urging the Church of Jesus in the Western world specifically to reconsider and reimagine her mission. Newbegin's point was that a new missionary encounter with the West is needed. He wrote multiple books about the topic, but the main idea that he wanted to communicate that I find so compelling was that in non-Western churches, in places like India and China and Africa, there's no such thing as a missions ministry. There's no such thing as a missions department. Rather, Christians were in mission in every aspect of their lives, both public and private. What Newbegin encountered in the UK in the late 70s is, I think, what we are encountering now in the United States. Western culture is quickly becoming a non-Christian, post-Christian society. It's quickly becoming a mission field in ways in which it has not been for decades. But churches are making very little adjustments to our new cultural context. Western churches must begin, Newbegin argued, putting the same thought and effort into reaching their non-Christian culture and churches as the churches in India and China and the rest of the world do. I find Newbegin's argument to be compelling. And I think that COVID-19, my friends, has only sped up this reality. We're almost 3 years in, if you can believe it. Feels like it's been a lot longer than that, doesn't it? And I think a fact we all must recognize is that if we're going to be faithful to our mission, COVID has changed things, hasn't it? There have been dozens of studies done at this point that show all pretty much the same thing. The American Evangelical Church has lost approximately one-third of her members since COVID began. People have just drifted away, never to be heard from again, or they have left making a lot of noise. Just last weekend, I was doing a funeral for a family member of a person in our church. And after the funeral, a woman approached me who was a member of the church in which this funeral was held, and she began to talk to me and bemoan what's happened in their church, a church I'd never been in and knew nothing about in San Antonio over the last 3 years. She said, when COVID hit, all of our young families left, and none of them have come back. That she was sad. She said things like, I think our church might be dying. I've heard a number of stories like that in recent weeks and months. Also, I think it's important for us to know that there's not going to be any sort of going back to normal. Before COVID hit, our culture was already experiencing significant shifts, wasn't it? The gap between the rich and the poor is increasing. The political left and the political right are becoming more extreme. Our society is polarized. We see racial injustice. We see all kinds of tensions in the cultural battles of our age. And I think that the pandemic has merely sped up all of these trends. It's unlikely, my friends, that we're going to be able to return to the way things were. How is a local church supposed to thrive in times like this? Well, that's what missions conferences are for, right? To solve all these questions. I'm not going to be able to do that for you. But I do think this is a moment for us to clarify our mission together. The church, your church, our church, our regional church, must move into the future being crystal clear on the nature of our mission. And here it is. We are all missionaries. We are all missionaries in a post-Christian culture. The title of this conference is The Missional Church, bold. When I use the phrase missional church, that's what I mean, that every single one of us who claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are a part of God's great mission in the world. Do you know that that's true of you, Westminster? That the church is not a place that people go to. The church, rather, is a people who go. The church is a people who go. As one of my theological mentors, Harvey Kahn, put it, the church is the only organization on the face of the earth that exists for the sake of its non-members. We must recover our calling to be a missional church, a bold church, one that is engaged in the great commission that Jesus has given us. The church exists to join God in his mission. God's mission is to redeem and to restore this fallen world through Jesus Christ. And he is doing this by ushering in his kingdom through the work of his Spirit. He's doing it by his grace through his people, through you and through me. So what does it look like? What does it look like for us in a decaying culture to join God in his mission with gladness, with boldness, with joy? How is the value of God's mission incarnated in our lives together? I think there's no better template for our missionary endeavor than the missionary work of the Apostle Paul. I just want to show you, as we open up our conference for the next couple of minutes, three impulses that we can learn from Paul's own life as a pastor, church planter, and missionary that we can take into our own hearts and into our own churches as God calls us to join him. So let's look at these texts. Two of these impulses will be from Acts 17, and then the third one from the Acts 2 text. Impulse one, a missional church preaches the gospel. A missional church preaches the gospel. If you look at that text in Acts 17 again, you'll see that the Apostle Paul, he's here, he's on his third missionary journey, and he goes to Athens, the most secular of secular cities, like, you know, Austin. I thought that would get a laugh in my context here. I'm glad it did. And he waits for his compatriots in ministry, Silas and Timothy, to join him. But while Paul waits, as was Paul's nature, he doesn't waste any time. Luke tells us, verse 18, he was preaching Jesus. He wasn't hanging out in his hotel room. He was preaching Jesus and Jesus' resurrection. And he receives a hearing, we read. He's invited to speak to the Greek philosophers at this place called Mars Hill, where the Areopagus still stands today. And the peak of his message, I wish we had more time to look through this in detail, but the peak of his message to the Athenians is, I think, there in verse 31, where Luke tells us that Paul says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see it here, and you see it in every single sermon that Paul preaches in Acts. The core of his message as a missionary is the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The good news about what had happened to Jesus. As I'm sure you know, that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. It's news about Jesus dying on a cross to atone for human rebellion against God, to suffer for our evil. It's news about what happened to Jesus after he died. He was buried, and he was dead for 3 days, and then miraculously, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he came back to life again. And his resurrection ensures that God accepts his death as payment for sin, and it ensures that one day all of this world is going to be made new as Jesus has already been made new. That's the central core, the beating heart of our faith. A missional church, a church that is joining God in his work in the world, follows the witness of Scripture and follows the example of Paul and the apostles by focusing her message on the news about Jesus, on the gospel. Missional churches teach and preach and speak about and live out the news of Jesus' death and resurrection and the call to faith and repentance in response to that news. My friends, listen, a church can do all the other things we might touch on or think about this weekend, but if it does not centralize the news of Christ's work on behalf of sinners, it is not missional. We want to be laser beam focused on the message of the gospel, taking center stage in our lives together as a church. And we want everything we do to be supporting that message. I remember reading a story a number of years ago, a historical book I was reading about ancient warfare. And I like history, and this is a book that was particularly about ancient naval battles. And the point that has stuck with me was that the author was describing how ships in the ancient Greek and Roman world would wage war. The ships were constructed in such a way that the prow of the ship, the front of the ship, had a long point at the front of it. And when they were in battles, the ships would maneuver in the water so as to drive the prow of the ship into the side of another ship. And everything else on the ship, everything about its construction, all of its weight, all of its power, all of its energy was focused in on the prow, focused in on, as it were, the tip of the spear. In a very similar way, everything the missional church does is intended to communicate and support the gospel, the wonder of the gospel. When was the last time you were amazed at the gospel? A dead man came back to life. It happened. It's well attested. And he promises, as Lord of the world, that he will make us alive forever together with him if we connect in faith with Jesus. He will end all pain and evil. He will take away the guilt we all know we have. He will give us a true family, a perfectly all-loving father, and a reason for hope. Jesus is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. We will live forever in a perfect new world with him. That should cause joy to explode. Do you know and experience the joy and the life, the hope and the peace that only the gospel can bring? A church that has tasted life in Christ and with Christ is a church that cannot help but to take that message into a dying and wounded world. That is the power of mission. A people transformed by grace. A missional church preaches the gospel. A second impulse. Given that a missional church preaches the gospel, the question then, I think, becomes one of implications. If a missional church is effectively communicating the news about Jesus, what should we expect? That's what this next point is about. If you stick with me in Acts 17, you'll see there that a missional church confronts cultural idols. It confronts cultural idols. Look at what Paul does in Acts 17. He's walking through Athens. He saw that the city was full of idols, and in verse 16, we read that his spirit was provoked. Provoked, that's a strong word. The word means Paul was angered. That's what it means. He was angered about the massive amount of idolatry, the massive amount of false worship that he saw as he went through the city. And here's what I'd like you to see. Paul can't help but address the false worship he sees around him. The risen Christ propels him into that sort of loving confrontation through his preaching and evangelistic ministry. Paul doesn't just get angry, although he is provoked in his spirit. He engages He engages the citizens of Athens. Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Listen, Paul uses his provocation as an engine for cultural engagement, as an engine for confronting the powers and principalities that dominate a fallen culture. That is the work of the missional church. It deconstructs the idolatries of the age. So the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the gospel doesn't just have private implications, although it certainly does have private implications for every single one of us who's trusted in Christ. The gospel and its proclamation also has public implications. What I mean is that a missional church engaged in gospel ministry should be asking itself first, where are we captivated by the idolatries of our age? And second, what are the idolatries of our age that we need to work to deconstruct and combat? There's really no better period of church history to illustrate this point than the early church, the first couple of centuries after Jesus' ascension into heaven. In the ancient Roman world, as some of you may know, the reverence of the gods, it was seen as a foundation, a pillar of society and order and structure. It was an essential cultural institution in the Roman world. So when a pagan in the early church was converted to Christianity, and when that man or woman would stop worshiping and revering the gods of the culture, that person was seen as a societal threat. As a threat. That's why Christians in the very earliest decades of the church were often, ironically, called atheists. The second century bishop, Polycarp, from what is now Turkey, when he was martyred, the crowds around him watching his martyrdom cried out, "Away with the atheists!" How ironic is that? Because the gods had been confronted, and because through conversion, believers in Jesus had seen that the gods of Rome were false gods, and they were cast down, and they had ceased worshiping them, they caused public ramifications. They caused public problems. The proclamation of the news about Jesus had public implications. And there's been a tendency throughout church history to resist that inevitable impulse and to think rather that the church should retreat from culture rather than engage with culture. Some aspects of 20th century fundamentalism manifested this. But that just doesn't stand up to the evidence of the New Testament. In some ways, it would be much easier for Christians just to disengage entirely, to write off the world as lost, to build our own little culture within a culture. But remember what Jesus Christ calls us in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city that's set upon a hill." The witness of the scriptures is that the gospel is the only power that is actually able to confront the idolatry of our age or any age and replace it with God's kingdom. So what are the idolatries of our age? That'd be a fun Sunday school class. What are the idolatries of our age? I'll let Wade teach that one. What are the ideas and values that our culture worships that need to be addressed by the gospel's power and by the gospel's life? I'll just name two before we move on. One very clear idol is what some philosophers and Christians have called expressive autonomous individualism. Expressive autonomous individualism. I would make the case that this is actually the idol of our age. The idea that we are the arbiters of our own destiny, that our highest end is individual freedom. And one of the great problems in our world is that this particular idol manifests on both the right and the left, and each side is blind, largely, to how it impacts their worldview, but keen to point out how it impacts the worldview of the opposing side. So on the left, We have very obvious examples of this in things like the LGBTQ movement, in things like the idea that we can define our own biology and anatomy. But on the right, we see it through a concern for only my individual rights and a complete rebuttal that we should be concerned about our community. Both are manifestations of the idol of autonomous individualism, and both are called into subjection and obedience by the gospel. The church must confront this both within and without our walls if the church is to be engaged in God's mission. A second massive idol, affluence and comfort. This idol tells us, it whispers in our ears in all kinds of ways, day in and day out, you will be happy and you will be fulfilled if you have enough money and if you have enough comfort to do what you want and live the life you wish. Jesus warns us all the time, doesn't he, about the love of money. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, Jesus says, both God and money. Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, quote, "Lovers of money are those who find themselves daydreaming and fantasizing about new ways to make money, new possessions to buy, and looking with jealousy on those who have more than they do. Trusters of money," he writes, "feel that they have control of their lives and are safe and secure because of their wealth." The missional church must believe and must proclaim that, like all idols, this one cannot deliver on what it promises. The church confronts it by practicing radical generosity and sacrificial service in the name of Jesus Christ. And this has public implications. Confronting the things our society most values, most adores, and most worships. Impulse 3. A missional church practices communal evangelism. A missional church practices communal evangelism. The third impulse of a missional church is that as it is a counterculture within its own community, the community itself is an evangelistic tool. That's one of the most beautiful things, I think, about this Acts chapter 2 passage. Our particular church in San Antonio loves this text. We think about it often because these verses describe the life of the early church, as some of you I'm certain know, as it gathered, as it lived together. And we see here very clearly that they loved one another. They spent time together. They worshiped. They studied. They sang. They prayed. They were in one another's homes. They were in one another's lives. And the result, we read in verse 47, by the power of the Spirit, is that they had found favor with all the people, and crucially, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What this means is that the practice of loving Christian community has a missional impact. The practice of loving Christian community has a missional impact. And this is so crucial in our post-Christian secularized age. It's even crucial in places like South and Central Texas that are known as the buckle of the Bible Belt by so many. It's crucial because even in our communities, people have to see that Christianity really makes a positive and powerful difference in the way they live, and in the way that they treat one another and are treated by one another. Newbegin, who I mentioned earlier, wrote that the Christian congregation is the hermeneutic of the gospel. That word hermeneutic is a word referring to biblical interpretation principles. So Newbegin is saying that the best interpretation that non-Christians have of Christianity is the community of faith. So we long to be missional in the sense that those who are skeptical of Christianity, those who doubt Christianity, those who have been hurt by Christianity and Christians in churches, interact with our people and make friends in our community and experience something different and incredibly attractive in the way we love one another. A church that is joining in God's mission is a church in which people can see that our friendships are not like other friendships. We give generously to each other without expecting something in return. We don't betray each other. We don't gossip about each other. We don't fake it, but we live real life together and still love one another, even when we're irritated with one another. And if you're in a church long enough, you're going to be irritated with one another. We've got a family in our church in San Antonio. Freddie and Drea are their names, and they're exactly the kind of people that the Lord called us to reach when we moved to the city almost 10 years ago. They've grown up in San Antonio. Freddie grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. Drea didn't grow up in church at all. And a friend of Freddie's invited them to our worship gathering one Sunday about 18 months ago. They had been in Catholic church a little bit. They had been in a few of the really, really, really huge mega churches in San Antonio a little bit. But they had never been in a church or never experienced a relationship where someone invited them into their house for a meal. And so on their second Sunday, one of our families invited them over to their house for a meal, and it weirded them out. They didn't know what to do. They thought, is this creepy? This feels kind of creepy. What is going on here? It's because they had been so immersed in a culture that's averse to warmth, to friendship, and to love, but so desperately says that they want it that they didn't even know what to do. Thankfully, they went to the meal. They've been in our church for about 15 months, and 6 weeks ago, I baptized both of them. And here's the thing, my friends. It took over a year before we baptized them. By the way, side note, this is one of the great things about RUF. Y'all can pay me for this later. Free plug. Mary Ann and I both came into the PCA through RUF, and this is what RUF's philosophy of ministry is. It's befriending those who are not yet with us, befriending those whom disagree with us, inviting them in and letting them see what Christian community looks like. And the church must adopt and adapt to these ancient methods again. And I want you to think about how different that is from the routine presentation evangelism that I grew up with and that I would imagine some of you grew up with if you were raised in an evangelical church. That method of evangelism goes like this. Gospel, and by the way, this is going to sound negative. This is not inherently bad. It just doesn't work. Gospel info is presented to a stranger. The hearer is called to make a decision. If an affirmative decision is made, the person is then invited into and welcomed into the church and can begin making Christian friends. Communal evangelism, and what we see in Acts 2, on the other hand, is a genuine friendship develops between a Christian and a non-Christian. The gospel is naturally presented in word and deed within the friendship. The non-Christian's conversion to Jesus is likely more of a process than a one-time decision. And it follows his or her conversion to Christian friendships in the church. And then the church celebrates the conversion of their friend. Practically, what this means is that in missional churches, there will always be among us non-believers who are engaging in our small groups, in our worship gatherings, and in our relationships. That is the norm. Virtually every genuine conversion I've seen in 10 years as a church planter has happened in exactly this way. So, Westminster, what is your role? How can you, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, meld your non-Christian and Christian relationships in natural and fun ways with a Spirit-led intentionality as you're propelled outward in the joy of the gospel? I'll close with one more quote from a book. Larry Hurtado is a classicist and historian who's written a book called The Destroyer of the Gods. And Hurtado writes in this book about the success and the rise of Christianity in the first 3 centuries after Jesus was raised from the dead. He asked the question, how is it that Christianity went from a completely obscure, tiny little sect within Judaism to the dominant religion in the Roman Empire in 350 years. How did Christianity grow so rapidly? And he also, interestingly, contrasts Christianity with Islam and Islam's growth. And at one point he writes this, Islam, Hurtado writes, had its success largely at the point of a sword. By contrast, the growth of Christianity in the early centuries, the most crucial period, was largely a combination of the power of the gospel through preaching and simple moral living and Christian behavior through honest dealings, justice, generosity, and self-restraint. How was the world transformed by the gospel in the Roman Empire? It wasn't because they had amazing megachurch preachers who were famous and set up revivals in all the biggest cities. It was through the work of normal Christians and normal churches who were joining God in what He had called them to do as they celebrated the life of Christ that we share together in the gospel. That's a vision that all of us can not only capture, but can engage in. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your love in the gospel of Jesus. And we ask, God, that you would compel us through the joy of the good news of Jesus outward into a new commitment to care about what you're doing in this world, to seek to reach the lost and the marginalized, the de-churched and the spiritually starved, by having the courage to confront the idols of our culture with love and with wisdom, by living as a countercultural community within our own society, that as Jesus says, it's by our love that they may know that Jesus is who He says He is. And God, we pray that you would grow us up so fully and so deeply in the gospel that we can't hold back or restrain the joy and the hope that we have because of who you are and what you have done. May it be more and more true in this church, in our lives, and in our region. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.